The population of Jerusalem swelled to immense proportions that Sunday. Masses of religious pilgrims streamed into the city to purify themselves for the Passover feast. But something is abnormally striking about the mood of the people this particular year. There's a noticeable hum surrounding the man Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus has traversed the land teaching about the kingdom of God and performing miracles. But just a few days ago, Jesus did something that has even the Jewish leaders reeling. Lazarus of Bethany has risen from the dead. Jesus came to the village of Bethany 4 days after Lazarus was in the tomb. And upon seeing Lazarus's sisters bound up in sadness, Jesus is propelled into a grief-stricken fury. Tears stream down his face, his love for this family evident to all who watched. But that wasn't the most remarkable thing. Jesus' grief wasn't impotent. He was moved to action. Death had wreaked havoc on his good creation. So he walked to the grave, and he instructed the crowd to remove the stone. And as they struggled to open the tomb, the stench of rotting flesh drifted into the noses of anxious onlookers. Just then, Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and prayed, asking God to save all those who would hear his prayer and then witness the miracle. Then he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." It was as simple as that. With words, Jesus calmed the raging seas and the howling winds. With words, he rose. He had blind man see and lame man to walk. With words, he pronounced the forgiveness of sins. And with words, he stormed the very gates of death, grabbed a hold of Lazarus, and pulled him back to life. Lazarus stumbled from the tomb, still wrapped in burial clothes. Who has seen such power? Who has observed such authority? Can you see why the Jewish masses are eagerly anticipating the arrival of Jesus? But not all are excited. The chief priests and Pharisees are furious. They say if Jesus continues on like this, all will believe in him and we'll lose our place and our position and our nation. The high priest Caiaphas was heard to say it was expedient for one man to die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And so their plot was hatched. In order to preserve their privileged place in the Roman Empire, the chief priests would murder Jesus. And so on this Sunday, the crowds excitedly anticipate the arrival of Jesus. Many Jews, John tells us, are believing in Jesus because of this great sign he's performed. They wave palm branches, a familiar national sign, to celebrate his arrival. Chants resound through the crowd. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. See, the masses have found a leader to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. But Jesus, quite oddly, doesn't ride into Jerusalem on a powerful war horse. Instead, he rides in calmly on a donkey's colt. He seems to indicate that he comes not for battle against the Romans, but for another purpose. Nevertheless, the Jewish crowd keeps believing in Jesus because of the resurrection of Lazarus. And the Pharisees, they sulk to one another. "You see that you're doing no good. Look, the whole world is going out to him." This parachute drop into John's gospel highlights the intensity of the narrative where we pick it up in John chapter 12, verse 20. A massive crowd of Jews is believing because of the signs Jesus performed. They're attracted to the outward manifestation of Jesus' power and authority. And in chapter 12, verses 20 to 26, Jesus will pour a torrent of cold water on the fired up crowd. There will come a day when Jesus reigns in triumph in the way the Jewish crowd expects him to that day. He'll crush his enemies and establish his kingdom, but that day is not now. This is a different hour. Jesus' triumph is actually in the gruesome death that he's about to endure. And his followers must prepare themselves for it. For they also will experience the victory procession one day. But their day is not now. This is a different hour, and Jesus clarifies that it's in dying that brings life to God's people. It's dying that brings life to God's people. They must prepare for a life of following King Jesus, of denying themselves and beating a trail in his wake. Cherrydale, this is a lesson for us to download as well. The seen in this life can be so much more compelling than the unseen. The now can capture our attention far more than the then. The crowd is attracted to Jesus because he's done something in the here and the now that they can see and touch. But the real miracle is not the resurrection of a man who will die a second time. The real miracle is a permanent resurrection, a resurrection that will yield an eternal harvest from every tribe and tongue and nation. See, we're people, you and I, who live in a context that introduces opportunities and desires and pressures. There's a danger. There's a danger that those things will steal our gaze away from the eternal things that will last to the here and now. And they'll grip our attention and steal our thoughts and affections, and they'll place them on the here and the now, the things that we can see and touch and experience, rather than the eternal things that will last. So this morning, where do you feel the pressures and the pleasures of this world pulling your gaze, stealing your gaze away from eternity, back to the temporal things of this world? Where do you observe the here and now functioning more compellingly than the then and the unseen? In John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26 is where we pick up John's narrative. And I've divided this into two, the source of our new life, John 20, verses 20 to 24, and the trajectory of our new life, verses 25 and 26. So let's begin with the source of our new life, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So not long after the triumphal entry on that Palm Sunday, a group of Greek-speaking Gentiles are in Jerusalem to worship God. And they come and they ask for an audience with Jesus. We're not told why they go to Philip, but Philip is a Jew with a Greek name. And so perhaps they felt an affinity to him. And so he goes to Andrew, another Jew with a Greek name, and the two of them approach Jesus. Now notice Jesus' response. We're not told that he calls them or invites them in. We're not told that he even answers their question directly. But here's what he does say. In typical Jesus fashion, he answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The infamous hour has finally arrived. Five times before in the Gospel of John, the reader is told, "The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come." But that time of deferment is now over. The hour is upon us. A significant turning point is reached in Jesus' heart and mind that says, "Now the hour for my glorification is upon us." The climax of what Jesus saw as his work was actually wrapped up in the suffering of the cross and the subsequent resurrection and ascension back to the Father. And notice that Jesus refers to himself here as Son of Man. This is a favorite way for Jesus to describe himself. It's a way for him to describe the affinity between himself and his people. In order for him to be our representative head and our substitute, he must be fully man. And so especially when he describes his suffering, he uses this term, Son of Man. Now, what is it about the Greeks' pursuit of him that causes him to say, "Okay, now the hour is here"? Five times he's deferred that, but now he's saying, "It's here." Notice what he says in John 10, just a few chapters earlier. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. See, Jesus understands clearly that his purpose is to die for all peoples. He will not be a savior only to the Jewish nation. He will be a savior to men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. And the arrival of these Gentiles, these Greek speakers, prompts in Jesus, my hour is near. The dawning of the hour of my glorification is now. This has always been God's heart from the very beginning. For example, notice what God says to Abraham in Genesis 22. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Jew and Gentile reconciled together through the work of Jesus, this ultimate seed of Abraham. Jesus has the Jewish leaders plotting to kill him. He has the Jewish masses enamored by his miracles. And now he's being sought by these Gentile Greek speakers. And this prompts Jesus to see the dawning of the hour. Except for a persistent remnant, Israel as a nation will reject Jesus as Messiah for a time. And that rejection ushers in this time of the Gentiles where men and women from every corner of the earth will be saved through belief in the gospel. How will this be accomplished? Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Remember the backdrop. Death and resurrection is on everyone's mind. The buzz of Lazarus' resurrection is still there. They want to see Jesus, we're told. They also want to see Lazarus. And so Jesus uses death and resurrection, which is on everyone's mind, as the teaching point. And so Jesus is the grain of wheat that must fall to the earth. And when he does, a harvest will spring forth from every corner of the earth. His death and resurrection will bear fruit in saving God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, into one community of faith, the church. Listen to Paul explain this in Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Remember what the high priest Caiaphas said? It is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. How right he was. Jesus would die, and as a result of his death, his people would live, his people from all corners of the earth. God has wonderfully and creatively provided for the redemption of mankind and the reconciliation of his people to himself through the work of his Son. But herein lies a challenge for Jesus. The crowd swells, but they swell because of the signs he's performing. They've not grasped the reality of his suffering and what following him would require of them. His death is required to secure their triumph. This is the source of life. But Jesus wants us to do more than see the source of life. He wants us to respond to the source of life. He wants us to experience new life through a relationship with his Son. And so the first movement of that trajectory of our lives happens when we repent and believe the gospel and are saved and justified and experience new birth. That's the first step of the movement. But the second movement of the trajectory of our lives is our persistence in the Christian life. See, we don't just die once and experience new life. We, as Christians, spend our lives denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following after Jesus. So by faith, this is an ongoing dying to self and believing the gospel and following after him by faith. These are the two aspects that Jesus will open up for us in verses 25 and 26. First, the dying that's required to be saved and justified and counted righteous, and then the ongoing dying that is a mark and a fruit of our Christian life. So first, let's start in verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So one person can love this life and end up losing his life in eternity. A second person can hate this life and end up keeping his life for eternity. And so the crowd is left to decide. Which is more important, the trappings of this life or eternity? And it's so easy for us to be more enamored and governed by the things of this world than eternal things. But that crowd and this crowd must understand that in order to find true life, we must lose it. And this is what baptism represents. In Romans 6, Paul says, "Therefore, we have been buried with him in baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we must walk, we might walk in newness of life." See, baptism is an opportunity for us to represent the spiritual reality. We've died to sin and we're alive to Christ in the gospel. We've repented of a self-directed existence where we're living for our own purposes and desires and hopes and future. We've said instead, by faith, we want Jesus to be the Lord, the King of our life, and to direct us and to live for His glory and for His purposes and for His honor. And it might be easy for us to read this verse and misunderstand Jesus. He says we must hate this life, but He's not sentencing us to a curmudgeonly, cranky, frowning view of our existence. Right? He employs hyperbole to make a point. The real treasure is yet future. This temporary life can't satisfy, it can't possibly satisfy the deep longings of our eternal hearts. Would an elephant be satisfied in a small cage? This world was not meant to satisfy our desires. Our souls have an eternal appetite. And so our self-denial when we are saved is only an apparent sacrifice. Remember the three little pigs? So pigs 1 and 2, what do you think they were thinking as pig 3 labored on building his house of bricks? Right, as they were dancing around playing their flutes after they had built quickly their house of straw and house of sticks, in the immediate, it looks like pig 3 is the loser. But when we expand our view, we see that pig 3 is actually the winner. See, pig 3 made an apparent sacrifice because he was working for an eternal future. And so it looked like he was missing out, but in reality, he had gained his life. And pigs 1 and 2 would be scrambling for their safety while he was enjoying the fruit of his hard work. And this is how Jesus' hyperbole is functioning. See, we make an apparent sacrifice because we are convinced by faith that the eternal weight of glory far outweighs anything this world has to offer. So we willingly and joyfully set the things of this world aside because we're convinced that what's to come is more compelling and more beautiful and more joyful. But this isn't easy. I mean, it's easy to say, but it's not easy to live and believe. Because what we can see and touch, the now that's right in front of us, is so much more grabbing to our hearts than the then that we cannot see. Will we live by faith or will we live by sight? Will we live by faith and read Jesus' words and take them by faith and then live in light of them? Or will we live by sight and be confused about what really matters? So if you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian, we're so grateful that you're here. We're grateful that you've come to worship with us. And perhaps you're here this morning because someone invited you, someone you care about wishes to see you here. Or maybe you're here because you're considering the claims of Jesus for yourself. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. He becomes our representative, our substitute. Without repentance and belief in Him, you will pay the penalty for your sin for all eternity. Without repentance and belief in the gospel, there is no eternal life in God's presence. Without repentant belief in the gospel, you will bear the coming wrath of God on your own. And so the most loving thing we can do is to plead with you to repent and receive eternal life. Cherrydale, the reason we encourage one another in evangelism is for this very purpose. The normal means in which God uses to save His children is through the proclamation of the gospel. It's Christians talking about the gospel and the Spirit using that talking to draw men and women to Himself, to open blind eyes to the goodness of the cross. Before I started working at Cherrydale, I worked for the Red Cross here in the area, and one of my former coworkers died this week after a long battle with cancer. And she'd been increasingly on my mind as I saw on Facebook that her death became more and more imminent. And I really struggled with what to do with this because it had been almost 8 or 9 years since I'd seen her or spoken with her. And yet the eternal significance of the moment seemed to outweigh in my heart the sensitivity of the moment. And so I took a risk and I wrote her a note and I asked if I could come by and pray with she and her husband. And she didn't have the opportunity to respond, and I don't know how she received the note. But here's the point. My feeble attempt, because I'm sure I made mistakes in the note, my feeble attempt to share the gospel with her from a heart of loving her, God can use those feeble attempts. When a Christian clearly understands the reality of eternity and death and life and repentance and new hope in the gospel, when a Christian understands those things and feels a heart and a love for the individuals around them, this is the natural movement to evangelism. And no matter how feeble or clumsy our attempts at evangelism, God will use them. God delights to use our attempts at evangelism to save sinners. And so the first step of the trajectory, the first movement of the trajectory of our lives, happens at this point, at the point of conversion, the point of new birth, when we're justified and saved. But there's a second step. There's a second movement in the trajectory. And this happens as we progress through the Christian life. This is our sanctification. We're continually dying to ourselves, and we're following after Jesus. We're beating a trail in His wake. We die to our own desires and aims and purposes and goals and follow Jesus instead. So we find ourselves again in the middle of March Madness. Go Duke! Yes! Go Duke tonight. To be effective, college basketball teams must die to selfish play. Individuals must die to selfish play and pursue a team vision, a team-oriented approach. They must adopt their coach's vision and pursue it. Or an ambassador. An ambassador doesn't create foreign policy. She's an extension of an administration. For those of you with children, you make decisions and sacrifices for their sake all the time. You go on family-friendly vacations. You eat kid-friendly meals. You take your money and you invest it in a college savings plan. So your identity as a parent causes you, and it affects your thinking and feelings and choices. And this shows how we function as people of the King. We don't live for ourselves, we live for another. And this all leads to one gigantic question. If our goal is to follow after Jesus, where is He leading? Where is He going? How do we follow Him? What's He up to? What does He want for us? Well, His purpose is to save sinners. His purpose is to be that grain of wheat. The purpose of the hour was to fall to the earth and to have life spring forth from every corner of the earth. So Jesus' intention is that His church would proclaim that message, proclaim that gospel, proclaim that work, and then help one another grow in conformity to His image. So the church proclaims the gospel, and the church grows together into maturity in His image. So this is where Jesus is leading, but what keeps us from following? Remember the questions posed earlier? Where do you feel the pressures or pleasures of this world pulling your gaze, your desire, your love, your longing away from the next? Where do you see evidence that the now and the seen is functioning in a more compelling manner than the then and the unseen? How is the now distracting you from following Jesus in the one main thing He asked us to do? John Piper has said that Satan loves good things. He doesn't love bad things. He's about good things. Because the church can spot bad things as a distraction and turn away from them. But we as the church have a harder time of spotting good things that pull our attention and our efforts away from the best things. So I think Jesus is telling us this morning that the best things are the gospel-advancing things, the disciple-making things, the proclaiming His work things, the helping the church grow up in Him things. Those are the best things. They're the eternal things, the then things, the things that will last for all time, that will bear an eternal harvest. But often our gaze is drifted away from these best things to the good things of this world. And so while we should be grabbing a trowel and helping the third pig build a house of bricks that will last for eternity, we get distracted. We grab a flute and we dance around our house of straw. So this morning, join me in asking these questions. Where are you distracted by the temporal, the seen, the now in this life? Where have they pulled your gaze, those good things? Where have they pulled your gaze away from the eternal, the unseen, the then, the best things of the next? How's the stuff of this world become more attractive than your eternal inheritance? Are you drowning in a sea of surface relationships and endless religious activity that seems to have no bearing on eternal fruit? Is your career about your advancement or God's glory and the gospel? Do you invest more concern over your child's earthly success than his eternal future? Or caring more for your earthly retirement than your eternal home? The list could go on and on. Good things that we struggle to put in their proper perspective. Good things that distract us from the eternal, lasting things. Well, church, I'm convinced. I'm convinced that we can swim upstream on this point, prioritizing by faith the best things that yield an eternal harvest. And they all center on relationships. They all center on the people that God has placed in our lives. So who can I help follow Jesus? Who can I build a relationship with? Who can I meet up with? Who can I invite into my house? Or together with us on vacation? Or to spend a holiday with us? Who can I ask to read the Bible with me or a good Christian book? Who can I pray for and follow up with? What younger Christian can I help grow? Which one of my neighbors can I serve and look for an opportunity to share the gospel? Who needs my encouragement or who can benefit from the experience God has preserved me through? Imagine a church family, all 630 or so of us. Imagine if we were thinking creatively and intentionally about these questions. Imagine if this week all of us followed up with one person. All of us invited one other person to lunch or to coffee. One email to follow up on the prayer request. Imagine the way our church would feel to us and to the world as it watches and observes us. So church, think with me. What is Jesus calling us to? Where is Jesus leading? And how can we follow him in that? How can we say no to the good things of this world so we can say yes to the best things of this world, the eternal things that reap an eternal harvest? So notice how Jesus ends this passage. The end of 26. Where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, Jesus is preparing us for eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory that far surpasses any of the pressure points or pleasures that this world has to offer. And so we invest. We invest all we can and all we are to follow King Jesus, all the while fixing our eyes on the glory that is to be revealed when he returns. And at that return, that colt, that donkey will be traded in for a white horse. At that return, he'll not be ushered into his death, but he'll be ushered into the time to trample his enemies and establish his people. At that return, he will not be praised as the king of merely Israel alone. At that return, while he's on the clouds, he'll wear a robe. And on that robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is our God, our Savior and King, not just of one nation, but of all peoples. Every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around his throne for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, join me. Join me in evaluating our hearts and our lives and our choices and our feelings and saying no to the things of this world, the good things of this world that would distract us, that would try to pull us away from the best things, the eternal things that will reap an eternal harvest. And may we, thousands of years into eternity, as we're singing His praises, be able to glorify Him over what He's accomplished in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the way you've orchestrated the salvation of your people. We're grateful for the way that you've reconciled all men and women to yourself. And we have one shepherd. We are one flock. And I pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would help us to follow you. And as we raise our voices together, help us to continue to teach and instruct one another through the singing of your word. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.